commence that turn this morning and recall the words of our Lord Jesus, indicative of the heart of God towards his people, in John chapter 10, having spoken of his gracious, loving shepherding, and in answer then to the challenge of those around him, he makes this far-reaching, this incredible promise. In verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I have been taking a little time, a few weeks, working through what we are calling a Calvinist scheme of doctrine. What we have been talking about under this heading is nothing other than a serious engagement with what the Bible does teach. We must find in the Bible that realization that sin runs through our every part of our being. It is total, and as such it leaves us incapable. It leaves you incapable of resolving the life and death issues that we have with God. Having learned that, taking account of that, we must realize that therefore our only hope is in God, and that God will set his choice upon us. He does that. He does it whether it is to salvation or to leave anyone on the path of destruction that we would willingly pursue without him. God makes his choice. It is his. It is unconditional. But even that would be without value, we find, unless he provides the answer that he needs. He may choose one, but he needs to give the answer, that accountability for our sins. He needs an atonement to be made, a propitiation. And he provides that by the gift of his own Son. The thing about this is how definite it is. It's specified as to whom it is for. It is limited, if you wish. And also it is definite in that it does everything for those he has chosen. That atonement, the gift of his Son. But even with that, we are still like those who are dead. We're helpless in the quagmire of our sinful condition. Psalm 40, he lifted me from the miry clay where we were stuck without any possibility of getting out. He deals with us. We must rely entirely on the irresistible quality of God's gracious call. It is an effective call. The call itself is powerful and takes hold of his people. And it is that that applies the atonement that we need for righteousness. It applies it to God's chosen ones. In all of these four parts, we see as well that it is God who is at work according to his sovereign will and in his sovereign power. The next thing that flows from this is in answer to the view, it may be accepted, it's great that God saves me in such a gracious and mighty way, but that saved has, in the minds of many, belonged to the first step alone. Many will move from there and say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, the Bible does. That's a direct quote from Paul in Philippians chapter 2. It's perfectly scriptural. But it is not the complete scriptural instruction on this matter. It doesn't tell the whole story about how we move from that initial new birth to the finality, the completion of it, when we enter into the Lord's presence in full perfection. We need the whole story. So often, people will say the truth, but it is only part of the truth. We must look and seek to grasp, though we only have this morning on this time, but to seek to grasp and see that every such work that is spoken of by Paul there, it is fully dependent upon the Lord's great and complete work. And to realize that what he has begun, he always completes. So two main aspects today, what I'm calling never forsaking. The Lord never forsakes his people, but also never falling. The Lord's people will never fall. Never forsaking and never falling, these two parts. Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus himself has said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I would like to pause there for a moment and ask you to actually look at those words. Turn them over. That is an incredible promise. I will never, they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. An incredible promise. It tells us of the impossible gift, eternal life. It tells us of complete salvation, never perish. It is through to the end. It tells us as well that the nature of salvation is personal. It is of those that the Lord himself takes in his hands. Think about that for a moment. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand or my hand. He's saying, you're in my hands. I have taken you in my hand. You can't snatch someone out if it's not in the hand already. It is very personal. This individual and all these individuals are in God's hands. Tells us in these words, they're words of complete coverage, eternal life, without end, never without end, anyone, without exception. It's complete, it's full. So when we read words like this, and we should read words like this, I guess it comes down to whether or not you, or anyone, believes that God keeps his word or not. It's a promise. Do you believe that God keeps his word or not? And if you say you do, this is the promise. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand if he has given you that eternal life. I dwell on that for a moment because in the garden, the serpent, the devil working through the serpent, said and implied of God, look at God. He is untrue and he is incapable. That's what the devil was getting at. He makes those two accusations against God. And man accepted that. And man has accepted that ever since. That is our great difficulty before God. That we think ourselves great, and we do not accept that God is either true or utterly capable. It seems the natural way to think that God cannot do this, that this is too complete, it's too comprehensive. But do you believe that God keeps his word? That's what makes him God so distinct. This to treat God as untrue in such a promise, to treat him as incapable of doing this. It's a defiant denial of God as the Almighty, as the Holy One, as the True One. It's defiant even when it is seems to be a careless conclusion. The defiance is, I don't care. It tells a great deal of your view of God, what you do with this promise. And there are only two ways to respond. You are saying he is no real God unless you have a complete, humble acceptance of precisely what he says. If God makes a promise, won't he keep it impeccably, without fault? If he begins something, will he not complete it? Last week we homed in on Romans chapter 8, verse 30, with that summary sequence of salvation, the predestination, the election, the justification. This incorporates the next step, the glorification. We read there, whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's a certainty, it's done. All that is required is done in Christ Jesus. What else can it mean than that he has every intention of taking those that he has justified in Christ Jesus and taking them all the way through to glory? What else can it mean? That's his intention. And if God intends something, his good, perfect, and acceptable will, his eternal will, his eternal purpose, if that's his intention, will he not do it? The Lord will not cast off his people, the psalmist says in 94. Will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. We looked last Sunday evening at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, which tells us there that it was for the joy that was set before him that he, Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame. And as you look at that expression, you must come to the conclusion that the joy that was before him was to have that joy of having his people with him. That is his inheritance. He will not forsake his inheritance, the psalm says. This is God we're talking about. And where he has taken one in his hand, he will not let go. We learn also, as we look to the Bible, we learn that the way that this work is to be completed is by his gift, not only of his Son, but of his Holy Spirit. In a few chapters later on, in chapter 14 of John, verse 17, he is making the promise of the another helper, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is how the Lord does this work. To dwell. The use of the word here is of permanence. It's not temporary. It's not just a part-time, in and out. We're not a holiday home for the Spirit of God. He will dwell. He will be in you. And we know that because he is also speaking around here of the way that he, or the Father, is in him, and so on, that they are in one another. It is this incorporation. This is the Lord's promise of the enabling, which is very important for the second part of our persevering, not just what God himself, he takes that hold and he keeps his promise. But there is another part we come to in just a minute, and the Spirit enables us for that. I'm just giving you here just a very few of the Bible passages that insist on God's commitment to bringing his people all the way. Looking at these things, we should have no doubt whatsoever that God has made the promise. He's made the promise to keep his own, his chosen ones. He saved us through his Son. He's not going to let that sacrifice go wasted. He's not going to let it go without certainty. Or even as Well, he was a prophet who spoke God's word, but he was pagan at heart. In the book of Numbers, Balaam promised or prophesied, and he says, "Has God said, and will he not do it? How can it be otherwise?" But it comes down to this question. Do you look at God as the sovereign Lord, the one who is able to do what he says, the one who will do what he says? You profess that you do. Well, live it accordingly in that great trust that he will never forsake. No one can take you out of his hand. But there is another part to it, and I'm calling this never falling. Along with the promise, there is a command. It comes in various forms. One example is in Hebrews 12:2, or verse 1 rather, to run with endurance. That's for you, to do the running and to do the enduring. Or as Paul gives his own example and does it in encouragement, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That prize is that eternal life that Jesus has said, "I give it to them." Paul says, "I press on for it." And encourages you to do likewise and to follow that command. That matter of perseverance, enduring, is not just that the Lord keeps to the end, but he enables us also to persevere, to endure. It is this two-part thing. It is God at work and you at work. Philippians chapter 2 I've mentioned already, work out your own salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, we're told the gift of salvation, but it is so that you will do the good works, live the Christian life that's been prepared beforehand for you. It's a two-part thing. It's like that story of the ship, her captain and you the passenger. He is our captain. The problem is that we too often divorce the different stages in salvation. There's that inclination in us to think this, that we might allow, yes, many will allow, that we must have God's work to redeem us. Only he can do it. Only he can provide such a remarkable atonement, and so on, these different parts. But once he has done that, it is for us then, it seems to be, to make sure that we get to the end. And the commands are plain. You get busy. Yes, that passenger on the Mayflower, he had to be sure that he hung on tight in the storm. But even doing that, he was completely incapable of getting that vessel into port. That was entirely the captain's work. There is too often that detachment that salvation has been thought of as just the beginning. But what is the Lord saying in John 10? He says they will never perish. That's his assurance, because he knows he is at work in this. The salvation, the work of God's salvation, continues through to the end. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's God at work here. If we misunderstand this, I think there are two key problems that arise from it. First is that problem of relying on yourself. Even the one who has believed in Christ, believed in him alone for salvation, we can trip up all too easily. And it's especially a problem when you might fail. As you go through life, and you've done it today perhaps, you'll do it tomorrow, that there is something, and if you were to look back seriously upon it, you would say, "That did not honor Christ. I have fallen short. I have sinned." What happens then? Where are you then? It can so easily, and in some ways, if that was the case, it would rightly lead to the fearful question, "Have I lost my hope and my salvation? I have sinned against the Lord again." Now, when I answer this, I don't want to make anyone careless. Not one of us is to presume upon God's grace. Not one of us is to go on sinning. Shall we sin that grace may abound, Paul asks? God forbid, it cannot be. We cannot be careless. But if you are on the path of life that Christ has enabled for you, brought you into, you may stumble upon that path. He says it's a hard path. You may stumble on it, but it's very different from being on a different path altogether. We know our children. They're born. New life. Eventually they start to sit up. They start to walk. And they wobble and they fall. But they're still your child. It doesn't change the status. It is a setback, yes. It's then that you need to come to the encouragement and the strengthening of both the promise and the command. There is this promise that you are one of his sheep, as he spoke about earlier in the chapter. He will keep you in his fold. But there is also that, I think, encouragement and strengthening through the command. We must treat very seriously the commands to follow Christ, that is, to be his disciple. And any of the commands, these are the direction for our service of God. We call them the rule of thankfulness for our lives sometimes. This is how we are to be slaves to righteousness, in the words of Romans 6. We are to be ourselves as committed to that final destination that the Lord himself is committed to. How committed is he? He gave the life of his Son. Jesus told us about that already. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's how committed the Lord is, to get you to the other end. But you are also to be committed. In answer to that, you are to be his sheep and to follow as he leads. Fully involved, but always reliant, dependent on his enabling, or you cannot do it. It is that combination. But there is another problem that has troubled many. It is this problem of, what about those who fall away, who appear to be God's people, and then the time comes when they seem to have gone far from God? And as I speak of this, I know it affects a number of folk in this room and of this congregation. It is especially troubling when we have loved ones, family members, who may have at some point made a profession of faith, and yet by now they've gone a long way away. If you look at sport today, it's become one of our major gods in society, and it carries many parallels for us. You take a so-called football supporter. There are different kinds of football supporters. There's one who is a supporter for a while. They're a supporter, and you go and talk to them, and they might not be able to tell you a great deal about their team. Maybe there's one or two characters in the team that they like the look of or something. But if you were to say something unkind about their team, they might not get too cross, maybe just a little, but not too bad. And then something happens. Maybe they get older and more mature. Maybe they move to another town. Their allegiance can change, or they just get bored and it all fizzles out. Compare that with another supporter. There's one who buys a season ticket. I've got a friend in town here who has a season ticket every year for Crystal Palace. And you say, who's Crystal Palace? Precisely. But he's stuck with them through thick and thin. They've gone down the league, and they've gone into another league, down and down and so on. There are teams that do that. And there's somebody there who supports them through the wildest weather, through the worst years of their experience and so on. It's a very different kind of supporter. Not a fair weather supporter. Jesus told a story like this. He told about four kinds of soil. And he said, there's one, the seed is spread on all kinds of soil. One of them, the seed seems to take root very quickly, and it springs up and it looks fantastic. Maybe you've seen that in your own gardens. But before long, because there's no root, he said, before long that plant withers and dies. It hasn't taken root. That football supporter, the real meaning of that team, if you like, hasn't taken deep root, and it can so easily be taken away. Hebrews chapter 6 says, there are those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted of the good word of God. But yet they fall away, he says. How does this work? Well, I think we need to understand that as when we remember all that the Bible does say about these things. I think it means that even that expression, partakers of the Holy Spirit, it means that yes, you'd receive some of the great blessings that come by the Holy Spirit, hearing of the Word of God, perhaps week after week, even those who have been baptized, either as children or in adult baptism. Some may even have gone as far as sharing the Lord's Supper. But yet they fall away. There can be all the outward appearances. There can be many blessings of being in the community of God's people. The great blessing of the Word of God. But yet they fall away. We are to understand, I believe, that if it is a complete falling away, if they do not return, it is an understanding that they are as the plant, the seed that has taken root temporarily and does not go deep and bring forth fruit. Those things, those part blessings, we might say, don't settle firmly in them. Perhaps you fear that is too blunt. But it does seem to be what the Bible as a whole is telling us. It is hard. I know some people like this myself who have known some of these blessings and yet are a long way from God. And it's very distressing to think that such a thing may apply to them. Hebrews 6 says they cannot repent. They have sinned against knowledge, which is a strong rebellion. It's a very distressing thing. The prayer must be that their first profession is true and the time will come when they will return. There was a young man in one of Jesus' stories who did something just like that. Remember when he left his father and then he returned and his father welcomed him. But at the same time, we do not know the true condition of anyone else's heart. As we approach them, we must do so as if the seed of the Word of God had not taken root. They have committed a grave error, having come under the blessings of the Lord, but yet walking away from them. But may the Lord yet have grace upon them and mercy. I deal with this because falling away is quite the opposite of persevering. Have they taken hold of the promise and the command of the Lord? Have they taken hold of the fullness of the salvation of the Lord? And perhaps that is at the heart of this problem as well. Much of it is all about things that in detail apply to individuals through the history of mankind. It's not shown to us in the Bible. The Bible doesn't name you by name, that kind of detail. But if we are to know our salvation, if we are to know anyone's salvation, there are certain evidences, and one of them is it precisely this. It is perseverance. It is holding on with the Lord to the end. We traditionally call this perseverance of the saints. Saints, it is a biblical word. It is those who belong to the Lord. And ask yourself, who else would persevere except the one who is the Lord's, who is a saint? Not in the common perception of that word, but one who belongs to God. That is the one who will persevere because that is his desire. It is his delight to walk in the ways of the Lord. You can turn to Revelation and think through that again as to the enduring of those who are faithful to the Lord, those who desire the Lord's presence. It is only the child of God, it is the saint who will, as one preacher put it, perspire, not just persevere, but perspire, work hard, engage, and be involved in the way of God in this world. Upholding the commandments of the Lord are evidence of a genuine change. They're not the root of it, they are the fruit of it, the change, the evidence, the change of life. Hebrews 12 talks about run with endurance, and then it goes on to speak about the hardship and the opposition that belongs to God's people. And it speaks of it as the chastening of the Lord's children, those that the Lord loves, those who belong to him, those who are of his family, adopted by him for eternity. The time is gone. What we talk about here this morning is the part of the gospel that says when God saves you, he saves you to the end. The old translation puts it to the uttermost. Having begun this work, regenerating you, giving you new birth, he enables you, he's begun it, and in doing so he also enables you, he's given you new life. He makes you able to become engaged in this as well, in perseverance. You may wobble all along the way like a little child learning to walk, but you're involved in it, you're engaged and persevering. But with all that, again, through it all, the power and the supremacy of the Lord shines through. It is all because of his enabling, his work. Now that is the fifth point in these 5 points that are five points of Calvinism as they are known. You cannot have one without the others. They don't make sense. But we must make sense of each one by the others. And taking this package or scheme, my proposal is to move next to consider some of the practical significance of these doctrines, how it should be seen, that fruit, that bearing out in what we are, taking account of these things, founded upon the sovereignty of the Lord and our position before him. What impact should we see in our lives by faith? What impact, in addition to this sticking to it, this persevering, and this being kept to the end? But I would exhort you today that we all, each one of us, each of you, using the words of another preacher who put it this way, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God to the end. And so far, seeking God's blessing and understanding upon his word.